Today, Jesus is invited to dine at midday at Simon the Pharisee's house. And the other guests are all distinguished Pharisees. Such an invitation is unusual for Jesus to accept, but his father bade him to go in the spirit. And Jesus entered the terrazzo court of Simon's lovely white limestone house with carved wood shutters on the windows, tall date palms swaying in the gentle breezes in the courtyard, the common court that led to all the rooms of the house. And it would have been expected for the porter to watch for guests arising and to announce to Simon that another guest is arriving. And the host would then excuse himself and greet his guest in the court, kissing him on his neck and embracing him and saying something of the blessing of his house to have the guest enter into it on that day. But Jesus saw no one. Only date palms, olive trees, and oriental shrubs greeted him in the empty court. Coming to the door of the house, left open for the breeze, Jesus knocked. And all heads turned, for all knew that the new prophet from Galilee was expected. The porter reached for his pot of water, stood by to loose the sandals, and washed the feet as soon as Jesus was greeted by the host. But Simon signaled him by waving the arm to enter, and he stood and said, "Greetings, Rabbi, peace unto you, please enter." And he motioned him to an unoccupied couch upon which to recline at the table. So Jesus walked past the dumbfounded porter without a glance at him, while the servant held the foot and hand washing jug. And noticing the row of sandals in the entry, Jesus stooped and untied the thongs of his dusty sandals and slipped them off of his dusty feet and walked to his couch at the table as though he had never been slighted, but making footprints of dust on the tiled floor. Well, after all, he rebukes us for our rituals of washing without scriptural support, so let his feet be unwashed, Simon said within himself. And he eats with unwashed hands in the hills, so let him do so here, for the draught takes care of all, he says. And Jesus notices that the sprawling two-story home is large rooms filled with many precious vessels of silver and gold and ivory. The house is tended by many servants. He notices also that large silver trays upon the table, piled high with flat bread, various cheeses, raisin cakes, dates, figs, pomegranates, citron fruit, oranges, and grapes. Pitchers of wine and goat's milk and water are also of silver and ornamented, but not with people or with animals, for that would be making graven images forbidden by God through Moses the lawgiver. Each Pharisee nods his head at Jesus without getting up, saying, "Greetings, Rabbi Yeshua, peace." All having reclined, Simon prayed, "Blessed be thou, O Adonai, our Elohim, the King of the world, who produced bread out of the earth's soil. Blessed be thou, O Adonai, our Elohim, the King of the world, who created the fruit of the vine." And all began to eat with one eye upon the master. Jesus unobtrusively wipes his hands on his large napkin and joins the others, breaking a flat disc of bread and helping himself to some cheese and fruit on the table. And at this point, Luke, the converted physician, writes, "And lo, a woman," an exclamatory expression expressing what those present felt, their astonishment that a woman would enter a room full of men. True, their custom allowed for uninvited guests to assemble at homes, entertaining special guests, allowing them to sit on the floor with their backs against the wall and listen, even to ask questions, but never to offer advice, tell stories, or debate. But it was not decorous for a woman to enter alone. All recognized her immediately, for she was a woman of ill fame from the city, but plying her trade no more. A happening of love, as God watched from the lodges of heaven, was now to upset the nefarious scheme of these Pharisees, who invited Jesus so as to test him that they might judge him. These distinguished Pharisees, who had heard so much about the prophet's miracle ministry in their Galilee, will judge for the whole order. In she walks, head down, her face stoic, lips tight, heading towards Jesus, her slow pace quickening as she walked. She clutched an alabaster marble bottle of costly perfume to her breast with both hands. She was no longer a sinning sinner, but a sanctified sinner, no longer sinning. She had seen Jesus and had known him, and he had met her soul's need before that day. She was no longer a woman for hire. She had received the light of life from the Savior and was no longer a public woman, flesh on sale for masculine desires. She heard the pearl of great price, offer the pearl of great price, and she sold all her lovers to love him and have him love her needy soul. The woman who had belonged to everyone or anyone learned of a greater love than lust and a poverty richer than clinking coins. When she came to the house of Simon, she was not the same soul. Her heart was cleansed, her spirit made whole, her base appetites sanctified. She had now entered God's eternal kingdom. No woman loved the Master except for his mother more than she, which came to anoint him with nard and bathe him with the tears of her love. She had sacrificed one of the most costly things left to her, a sealed vial full of fine perfume, perhaps the gift of a wealthy lover with an unhappy home and an aging wife, overweight and like the dripping of a poor country roof on a rainy day. The sinner, saved by grace, came to thank him who had cleansed her soul, bringing her heart to life again, reawakening true emotions of love for one who had lifted her out of shame and gave her hope more wonderful than all the gifts of her paramours. Women less used to men would never have entered this room of men alone. But this new convert had been more familiar and one with men than with women. She was never close to women, only men. But she did not enter brazenly with wanton eyes on this occasion. Rather, her eyes only lifted up long enough to spy her Redeemer. Otherwise, her eyes followed the tiled floor to the couch he reclined on. She would have felt very uncomfortable had it not been for the overwhelming emotions of gratitude that filled her heart and overcame all her fears. All eyes were upon her in astonishment, for they didn't know who she was, only what she had been. They had passed her in the streets as she waited in the shadows of a doorway, her eyes beckoning each one that looked like a possible customer. Now here she was, approaching a table of men. Trembling, she broke the seal of the alabaster flask and put half the precious spikenard on the head of Jesus as she wept profusely. The Lord's drops shone on the Master's hair like scattered gems. And with loving hands, she spread the transparent ointment on his wavy hair till all strands of his dark hair were softened and shining. The whole room was filled with a fragrance. Every eye was on the astonished scene. Every ear waited to see what this itinerant rabbi would do or say, as this was her business with him and his with hers. Besides, this would be an ideal test from which to judge the rabbi. The weeping woman bent over behind his feet, that as he reclined on his left side and elbow at the table, protruded away from the table at an angle. Her weeping burst into uncontrollable bawlings from deep within her nervous but loving and adoring heart as she let her copious tears fall down upon his dusty, unwashed feet, for she felt her head belonged at his feet. Taking her long, straight hair in her hands, for she had undone her hair, humbling herself, she used her hair as a towel to wipe and dry his feet. Then falling to her knees, she kissed and kept kissing his washed feet, rubbing her cheeks and forehead on his feet, tears coursing down her face. She could not speak. She could only love by doing and giving. Opening the alabaster vial again, through misty eyes that could only vaguely make out the outline, she poured the fragrant ointment that was left over both feet and massaged them gently and lovingly with her hands as she continued to weep her heart of love out, so thankful to be free from hordes of demons of seduction, adultery, harlotry, enticement, lust, wantonness, lasciviousness, self-hate, low self-esteem, suicide, pride, flirtation, brashness, wine-bibbing, melancholy, sensuousness, control, the whole lot, even spirits of opposite manifestations, but with a common goal. Still she sobbed with gratitude, love, and contriteness, weeping again over her long past life of sorrows and sin. Long, wretched nights of rejection after rejection until her pasted smile cracked on her hard, soulless face. Long vigils of pretended joys and forced farces of pleasure, vainly imagining that each man loved her, but knowing they only wanted her body and a little fantasy. She had slept beside thieves who stole the money to pay her. She had forced herself to drink wine in order to be able to endure the winos who visited her perfumed bed. She had kissed the lips of murderers, fat, pompous, conceited merchants, dirty, shaggy men who somehow had gotten enough money for wine, women, and woe. She had known no kiss of a husband who loved and protected her. Neither had she had a friend in the world. But now she was free. Forever free. No jobs awaited her, no husbands. Neither would society now accept her wherever she was known. But now, at last, she was free of the slave-driving spirits who would drive her to debauch her body and soul and then condemn her with condemnation, never letting up till her conscience was sealed and her eyes hard like marble. Now, at last, and at least, she loved someone and felt his love. Her man-hating spirit was gone. Her dependency upon men's money was gone. She was a free woman. She could cry again. Oh, how long she was too hardened and bound up to weep as a woman needs to weep. But now, oceans of tears flowed unchecked, and her body convulsed with strong cries. Only in this way could she show her Lord love, for words were totally inadequate to express her heart of adoration and devotion. She had hidden words behind feigned kisses and caressing hands till her communicative skills to describe her true heart were undeveloped. But even with the skill of a philosopher, there were no words deep enough to communicate her heart bursting with emotions of adoration for her Savior, her hero, her Lord. Weeping freed her heart and relaxed her tensions, but mainly it allowed her to feel fulfilled in giving love, as she had never experienced in men's arms. Now ecstasy in spirit was hers, and oh, what joy and release she felt. Simon watched all this with deep criticalness of heart. Yet he said nothing as yet. How shameful a sight. A rabbi allowing his body to be fondled by a loose and lewd woman of the streets. What a nauseous display of seductive lewdness, such as no harlot ever did lavish upon a man in public. Simon watched the eyes of Jesus. Were they filled with disdain for her feverish and ostentatious lavishness of herself? No. Was he red-faced and embarrassed? Decidedly not. In fact, he seemed to deeply appreciate her throwing herself all over him in this way. He was impacted, yet unembarrassed. Obviously, he was naive beyond words. Did he really think a strange woman that he had never met, of good reputation, would enter a man's world and love him so desperately? What a country bumpkin egotist this new prophet would seem to be. Yet it was clear that he was no prophet, else he would know that she was scum to be cast off. But Jesus knew she wept for purity recovered and for love of the lover of her soul. He also knew the private thoughts of the conniving Pharisee who invited him to meet, not to be a blessing, nor to be blessed by him, but only to toy with him, debating, drawing out, pretending until he had his curiosity satisfied and his rumor chest and accusation box full. And so Jesus broke the deep silence of words. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. Say on, teacher, say on, the self-righteous Pharisee said, fearing nothing from this charlatan rabbi and duper of souls, working cures by spells from the netherworld. A certain lender had two debtors, Christ began. The one owed 500 pence, 500 days' wages, and the other 50. When they had not wherewith to pay, the lender forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him the most? The whited sepulchre full of dead men's bones found the evening's riddle ludicrously simple and out of place after such display as had been lavished upon this wonder worker. Yet he knew how to play the game of hide-and-seek of words, watching for the bait and adroitly sidestepping the barbs within. Obviously, this was the first wayside knot to a long rope of deeper hidden knots. The first question would be an innocent one, so far safe to answer directly. But knowing that without qualification, hidden snails look in simplistic answers, he guardedly says, I suppose, to whom he forgave most. Thou hast rightly judged, the great judge said. And turning to the woman, he said, Simon, seest thou this woman? For Simon would not look at her directly, for her breast heaved within her robe as she convulsed with tears, and because she was a woman of the night, shamefully behaving herself on a man. I entered into this house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet. You left them dirty and full of dust, not showing me even common courtesy for a guest, and especially in a fine house such as this. I lay on the couch with dirty, dusty, bare feet, and yet you and all your guests' feet are washing. I have said nothing. I take only what is freely given. Never has a humble cottage let my feet go without water. Even the poor would not make me feel uninvited and uncared for, dirty. Your actions are an indicator of your heart for me. But this woman has wet my feet with her copious tears and wiped them clean with her clean, perfumed hair let down from her crisping pins. Thou gavest me no hospitality kiss, but she, since the time she came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My forehead was out in the hot sun all day and was dry, but you did not make my skin supple and refreshed with oil. But she has anointed my very feet with costly perfume. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her, for she has loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And in spite of your lamb sacrifices and faith and obedience to the law, God can forgive you but little. Therefore you love me little. And Jesus turned to the one who had heard him on the street and spoke to her, for she had repented before privately, but now she was publicly face to face with the Son of God. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Thy faith has saved thee. Go into peace as an abiding place. For so the literal Greek is. She was already forgiven much, therefore she loved much. But now, having heard her Lord's words, she could go into a life of peace, being assured tangibly and intelligently what she heretofore only felt. But the Jewish guests began to murmur within, and to say unto themselves, who is this that even forgiveth sins? And especially a whore's sin. A Pharisee's sin would not have been near so difficult to forgive, although impossible for even a man of God. These legalists did not know that a Pharisee's self-righteousness in leaving a poor bleeding man to die on the road after being attacked and robbed for fear of staining themselves with blood or for fear of touching a corpse that might die en route to an inn or a home, for to touch any dead thing was forbidden by the law of Moses, was as bad as bedding with a stranger. Did not the law say, thou shalt not bring the whore into the house of the Lord? How then can Jesus let her touch him if he be a prophet of God? Simon thought. But of mercy and grace they know little, and of forgiving sinners they know nothing. The parable of the two debtors, each forgiven, and Jesus' words that she is forgiven much, loveth much, revealed that this woman was not a sinner, but only a sinner saved by grace, and therefore in better spiritual condition than the self-righteous Pharisees. All the perfumes of Egypt and India and all her kisses and tears would never be rewarded by forgiveness by Christ. She was a forgiven repentant before she ever started for Simon's house to see Jesus, whom she came to love, not to seek forgiveness. Tokens of love without repentance would avail nothing with the Savior. Jesus, the great sower of seed, retired from the pious whited sepulchres under the crowds by the seaside, for they only had one face, and they wore it on the outside openly. They needed help and knew it, and were therefore soft soil ready for the seed of life. So on the shores of Galilee, surrounded by all those souls he had delivered, Jesus preached the kingdom of God in parables. Jesus spoke as if to children, which they were, even the aged, telling them stories they could understand and relate to. God stooped down and seated himself on the ground in human form with the humblest and spake to them of what they knew, seeds, chaff them into wheat, choking tares, leaven, birds, fishing, hidden treasures, always an exciting contemplation, the pearl of great price and treasures. He dressed truths in stories so simple that the learned did not understand them, only the open-hearted. The Son of Man, incarnate of God, clothed much of his doctrine, hiding it in imagery, because he must not advance his hour of death, his resurrection, or his deity at this early hour. Moreover, his disciples must be prepared. Nothing could keep these carnal Jews from stubbornly believing in the temporal victory of their king. They could not see that Jesus could not commit himself to them in their blindness, and therefore must go away and carry on his kingdom underground in the hearts of men till Jacob repents. They wanted their millennial blessings now and would not understand a 2,000-year gap until Jesus returned from glory. So Jesus taught them through a glass darkly, explaining that the kingdom of God is like a seed which multiplied itself and ripened only with time, the least of all seeds which in the course of time would become so large that birds of the air would nest in it, birds of prey and of a feather they never heard of, Methodist birds, Presbyterian birds, Episcopalian birds, Catholic birds, all sorts of feathered fowl. Above all, he prepared them for the saddest truth of all, namely that he was not the only sower. Another sows tares in the same fields that he sows good grain in, and that in the one loaf of his body, wheat flour will be mixed with leaven that will cause the loaf to swell and puff up with a gas of fermentation and acid under the heat of the furnace. And after much teaching, the great teacher enters a fishing vessel to cross the Sea of Galilee as the setting sun reddened the sky past Mount Carmel to the west. A curved inlet shut off from the lake by a dam of stone blocks was the launch point in the harbor of Capernaum called Capharnaum. The Lake of Gennesaret is usually quiet, but it is capable of violent storms and high waves when north winds drive cold air down the lofty snow-capped Mount Hermon onto the lake. Such storms even threaten the foundation of the fishermen's little houses near the shore. Fisher folk sat in their boats not far from the water's edge, bobbing up and down, for the sea was now mildly choppy as a light evening breeze blew across the top of the lake. These were fishermen ready to launch out for moonlight night fishing, a good time to catch fish. All about the harbor, those of labor and commerce were wrapping up their long day's work. Shops and businesses were closing. Fishing nets stretched out by the family after the morning's catch were being carefully bundled up and laid in the waiting crafts, bobbing waist-deep offshore. The heat of the day was over, but the nights were balmy this time of year. Tonight was a little cooler than usual, and only a few fishes were still stripped bare to the waist. Barges were being loaded by strong men, used to the heaving the heavy sacks of grain, vegetables, and fruit under the waiting crafts, docked at the only dock in the harbor. This produce just brought in from the rich valley of Jezreel on donkeys was stacked on little barges with large square sails and on sailboats alongside of fresh fish caught just that morning and clothing from Capernaum's commercial and private weavers and textiles and wares of all sorts from Syriac Phoenicia, 30 miles to the west, bought by camel caravans that started out that very morning for the tradesmen of Capernaum. These boats were bound for Tiberias, the chief town on the lake on the west bank, halfway down the shore, 8 miles, a 2 hours sail. Tiberias, a brand new city built by Herod Antipas to be the capital of Galilee and Perea, was named for Tiberius Caesar. A strictly Gentile city, it saw few Judeans. But Galilean merchants were not reluctant to trade their wares for Greek and Roman coins there. Of course, the publicans would get their cut both ways. The little sailing vessels would also unload at Cenabris, where the Son of Man and his 12 disciples were headed at the extreme southern end of the lake, a six-hour boat ride under normal sailing conditions. Bethsaida, Gennesaret, Magdala, and Gergesa were all lakeside ports of trade, too. Capernaum is busy in the cool of the evening, a pleasant time to load and unload ships. Romans dressed in their lovely togas disembarked from a long, sleek rowing vessel with sails and walk erect, business lights from the dock to carriages for hire, lined up on the main street of the city. To the left, the boat jolts onto a rocky shoreline and stops. The bronze-faced boatmen slide out the boat waist-deep into the water and guide the boat around and over big rocks hidden under the surface of the water till they stand knee-deep in the cool lake. Two men and women with sandals in hand step out into the lake and gingerly wade a few remaining yards to shore. The last couple left in the boat ride on the back of the boatmen to dry land and drop a coin into their palms. Porters stand beside their donkeys, wearing large empty baskets on each side, waiting for someone with a heavy load to hire the four-footed taxi. Arab merchants with their turban heads, darkened skin, and dark eyes walk the bazaar. Fish dryers are gathering stiff fish from clay tiles where they had laid in the sun all day and were loading them in baskets for shipping. Heads and beards nod in happy, and sometimes unhappy or feigned unhappy, confirmation of bartered sales. And over there, by the brass guild, a man scratches his perspiring back with his hook staff. And Jesus sat in the wooden fishing vessel, watching large bundles transferred from head to boat and from shoulder to boat as the little bobbing craft sunk low and low into the water as they were loaded. But he was no interested tourist. His heart ached for the sea of humanity that was more engrossed in scratching out a living or in storing their surplus than in their eternal souls. The preacher sat in the fishing boat, some 30 foot in length, laden with nets, with his white tunic fashioned after the manner of the learned and the teacher, with a sleeveless blue-white tunic over it and a shawl by his side, waiting for the evening journey, the only non-moving person in the scene, except for a few visitors stopping to view the sights of the city of Nahum, for so the name means. "Cast off!" Peter shouts to Andrew, who pulled up the rope that held the millstone anchor to the starboard hawsehole at the stern of the boat. John picks an old rudder paddle up off the deck and inserts it through the hawsehole as James and Judas pull up the single square sail. Slowly, the wind pushes the vessel out to sea as John operates the starboard rudder paddle, holding it forward, while Peter operates the port rudder paddle, holding it aft. The multitude that Jesus had taught waves and shouts goodbye from the shore as the fishing boat, now ferrying 13 called ministers, 12 still in training, south, pulls slowly from the shore, turning to exit the breakwater opening. Soon the long shadows blend with the darkness of the night, and the tired teacher, lying on the deck with his head on a folded blanket for a pillow, falls fast asleep. The others are not tired, for they had not the care of the souls of the world upon their heart, neither they taught all day. Some of the disciples chat, others lean against the heaped-up net and quietly watch the bright stars and the black, inky sky above, and recall the many wonderful parables of the day and the various reactions of the multitude. Never man made so great a stir, nor had fame spread so quickly. Never man had such love from the crowds and such hate of criticism for doing good. Never man ever cast out wicked evil spirits, healed the multitudes, and raised the dead before. Never man taught with such authority, love, and understanding. Never man drew all classes of men before. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, the Habrim, the Amahores, harlots, priests, the rich, the poor, soldiers, women, children, the aged, the merchants, the scribe, the demon-possessed, everyone to hear him teach. 2 hours into the voyage, the winds from Mount Hermon picked up, increasing the speed of the slow craft. An hour later, the boat was heaving on the sea, for the swells were now large. The fishermen looked at each other knowingly, without speaking a word. This promised to be a rough voyage, but they had endured the lightness of this stiff breeze, which would put them into port an hour early before. They sat silently watching the lights dotting the shore. A half hour later, they were holding onto the pile of heavy nets to keep from sliding down the deck as the sturdy craft dipped its nose into the dark, cold water and threw it down the deck as she righted and lurched with prow pointed up toward the distant stars low above the unseen horizon. "Better take it ashore," the landlubber Matthew said with apprehension in his voice, being the first to admit his fear. "We are about 2 miles from the shore," Peter says. "That's Tiberias on the right. We just passed a half hour ago. We have about 4 miles to go to our destination. The winds are pushing us south into Cenobus. If we try to cast crosswise to this wind, we'll have to tack. And that would take just as long to reach the west bank, even if the sails and masts would take it, which they won't. We'll let her run with the wind. This is the stern of the old vessel. Me and my brothers and father were in a storm like this 2 or 3 times before, and we came in all right. It's rough, and we'll have to do a bit of bailing, but we'll make it. Have faith, brother, have faith." Soon the wooden craft was wallowing in deep troughs and taking in a lot of water. "Don't you think we should wake Jesus?" Judas says fearfully. "No, let him sleep," John says, as he and Andrew bailed fresh water back into the lake with large leathern bailing bags.
No use alarming him. Besides, what can he do? We'll make it. Just hold on. We'd better get this sail down, Peter says. She's driving us too fast. We're scooping water into the boat fast, and we can bail it out. They had abandoned trying to use the portable rudders a half hour ago. Untying the sail ropes, the canvas sail crashed to the deck with a loud bang, so they could not hold her against the wind. This is better, Peter yells through the increasing wind. We've slowed enough to scoop less water. Within half an hour, the fishing boat was pitching wildly on a stormy sea, whipped into a raging fury by gale-force winds. Everyone but the bailers were now holding onto the rail, and some of them were holding onto the bailers with one hand so as to steady them. Jesus lay fast asleep on the upsloping deck at the rear of the boat, pushed his head as higher, then his feet. I'm going to wake up Rabbi Yehoshua, Matthew threatens. No, Peter shouts back. Leave him alone. He's not used to storms at sea. Neither are we, Nathaniel. Judas and Matthew all chorus back defensively. Do about the wind, Peter shouts back sharply. Heal it? That silences the fearful faces, for he has a point. This is God's wind, not a disease of the devil. I want two more bailers, Peter shouts. There's a wineskin I pushed under that net there when it started to get rough. Dump the wine out and cut the top open with your fishing knife, Andrew, and give it to Thomas to bail with. Peter orders. James, grab the jug of water I tied to the port rail. Dump the water out, break the top off, and bail. We're going to sink if we don't get this water out of the keel. Bartholomew, relieve Andrew at bailing. Philip, relieve John. Wake Jesus, shouts Simon Zelotes, quiet up to now. No, Peter shouts to the storm, too busy to say more. Soon the boat is pitching wildly from side to side, as well as plowing the sea front to aft, taking on water at every roll. Quick, Peter screams. Every man bail or we'll sink. Find something. Frantically, every man scurries to bail out the fast and rushing seas, trying to keep the balance, kneeling on their knees now. I think, Matthew begins screaming at Peter. Don't think bail, Peter roars authoritatively, cutting his plea off in mid-sentence as he feverishly bails. Soon all are pitted in a life and death battle against the sea and the inrushing water, each terrified and too hard-pressed to even consider awakening the oblivious son of man, still fast asleep in the wildly pitching aft deck. Each mind is reeling with thoughts and questions of whether or not they will survive. Peter's mind is racing. We are all bailing. We are losing the fight against the sea. One more bailer would not help. What to do? The boat is half full of seawater. Soon the seaworthy craft as she is will not be able to float. What to do? Is this the end? Throwing the nets overboard won't be enough to save us. There is nothing else to do. No options. We are perishing. And Jesus, too. God's Son. God's Son? Will he perish, too? Surely this is not God's will. If only he could help some way. God and the angels are watching this night scene on the dark lake. The moon and the stars shining from God's heaven on the thrashing lake. Thrashing and heaving like Leviathan's tail was stirring up the elements. Satan and his leering demons are watching too, delighted. The gale is now too loud to shout through. The seasoned craft rolls onto its side and the largest wave yet thunders over the deck, knocking two disciples off their knees, sending them sprawling into the nets. Peter, eyes wild, soaked, springs to Jesus, grabbing him with both hands, screaming into his ear, Master! Master! We perish! Carest thou not that we perish? Jesus abruptly awakens, looks at the terrified disciples, now all screaming with precedental permission, Master! Master! Help us! Not knowing how he can. Jesus, seeing the situation at once, rolling onto his knees under the net, he stands up, holding onto the cowering 12 who are no longer bailing, having given up all hope. Straightening himself, Jesus turns to face the wind with squinty eyes and says in a loud, even voice, Wind, cease. Waves, be calm. And suddenly there was a great calm all over the lake. The boat filled with seawater lay quiet as a barge in a mill pond on a still day. All mouths gaped, chins hung in astonishment. All eyes were like owls' eyes. Before any could speak, the master and great teacher said tenderly, instructively, yet correctively, where is your faith? Why are you fearful? And no man among them had an answer to such a question. For it seemed utterly incredulous to them that they should be unafraid as they watched their fishing boat sink in the storm-tossed sea. The true import of the question was lost on these earth-bound souls, believing in only what they could see. They knew not the spirit life that Jesus had with the Father. Neither could they trust God's Son, knowing full well who he is, if he is asleep, and perhaps if he is awake. It has not yet dawned upon them that the Father loveth the Son, and hath all power in heaven and earth. And so, turning to one another, they ask aloud in amazement, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?